Well, as always, it is a joy and a privilege to be able to worship together with you, and appreciate the partnership that the Lord's giving to Christ Church and to Grace Church in the gospel, and it is certainly a blessing to be able to bring God's word to you today. And to that end, I invite you to Romans chapter 6. And while you're finding that place, we'll look at the last paragraph of Romans 6. But I've come with a burden to bring to you a very simple question. At least it's simple in the ability to state the question. I'll give it to you in several different forms, but it's really one question. And this is the burden that I have to bring to you today. How is your slavery going? Same question from another angle. How is it with you and your master? More fundamentally, if you want to think about the advantages of your slavery, the question would sound something like this. What benefits are you deriving from your enslavement in this particular season of your life? You see, Scripture makes it clear in an abundance of passages, including the one that I asked Chuck to read in our hearing just a few moments ago from Deuteronomy 5. The Bible makes it clear that everyone, present tense, is a slave. All humans, all times, all places, geographically and chronologically, through the ages of time, everyone is a slave. So the operative question is and always will be, who is your master? Today's text details for us not only that everyone is a slave, but that there are definite benefits to our slavery. The master-slave relationship is a given. So also are the benefits to being enslaved. The benefits of being enslaved to one master are shameful and damnable. The benefits of being enslaved to another master are satisfying and delightful. So, if you've not already done so, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'm reading from the New American Standard. We'll look at verses 20 through 23. Hear the word of the living God. Romans 6, 21 to 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Join me again, please, at the throne of grace as we ask for God's help before we consider this passage. Father, we thank you that the mighty exertion of your power in human history, in the lives of your people, has been seen on repeat as we have all heard, read from your word just moments ago, how you ransomed Israel from Egypt, how you took them captive from their captivity, how you rescued them after those centuries-long, miserable years of enslavement and servitude to a cruel master, how you brought them out of that terrible predicament, but you brought them unto yourself. And you gave them the choice privilege of living under your lordship with your good commands and your abundant provision. And we thank you, God, that in a far more cataclysmic way, almost embarrassing to compare because it so far outweighs what you've done in Christ Jesus at Calvary to rescue your people from our own enslavement to sin, to self, to the devil and to give us to Christ, to give us to Him as trophies of His grace, that we might live under the privileges of being united to the King, not only as servants, but also as sons, to be joint heirs with the King of the universe. Would you remind those of us who are in Christ of the privileges that belong to us in Him? And for any who are outside of Him, would you provoke by your Spirit in these few moments a holy jealousy to want to belong to the King? We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Romans is precious territory to any Christian who has given it even a halfway thoughtful reading. It is the Bible's most thorough explication of the gospel. It is understandably, therefore, prized as not only a Spirit-inspired masterpiece, this tightly woven argument of the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's not only prized as that Spirit-inspired masterpiece by believers in every generation since it was written, because of its depth and because of its nuance, but it's also prized because of its simplicity. And that is certainly the angle that I hope to come with today. I want to remind you that while it is deep and rich and tightly woven, and it has occupied the minds, the most brilliant minds of Christendom for centuries, it is also written to a baby church, new believers. It's a discipleship manual of the gospel for baby Christians and a young church. So while its content is undoubtedly deep, and deep enough to occupy the most serious and prayerful scholars, it is also simple enough for newborn Christians to grasp and to live upon. So let me just give you the outline of the book of Romans simply to remind you where we find ourselves in chapter 6. There's an introduction in the opening paragraph about the gospel and Paul's ambition to preach it. But then from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, it's bad news. God's wrath. So for the opening three chapters, God's wrath against all humankind because all men are sinners. The second main section is not God's wrath, but astonishingly God's grace. Instead of scraping us off the planet into the hell we deserve, God unfolds through the pen of the Apostle Paul in chapter 3:21 all the way to 8:39, God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where we find ourselves in chapter 6. The third main section, chapters 9 through 11, God's plan, His eternal plan, including both Jew and Gentile, united as one in the Redeemer. And then the final main section, chapters 12 to 15, God's will. That's God's will for His people, how we're to live in the here and now under the bounty and blessing of Christ. There are some final words in chapter 16 about God's providence and Paul's ministry, but that's the basic outline. God's wrath, God's grace, God's plan, and God's will. Our passage today fits in that second section, God's grace. The grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are just two simple points that I want to bring to you in light of that opening question I asked. How is it going with your slavery these days? From verses 20 and 21, we see slavery to sin. Verse 22, we see slavery to God. And I'll go ahead and give you the application point that I intend to make. And it's this question: who owns you? So chapter 6 ends with that paragraph, slavery to sin, slavery to God, but the sixth chapter has two parts. Each part of chapter 6 begins with the same question. Verse 1 and verse 15 are a variation of the same question. 6:1, shall we continue in sin? 6:15, shall we go on sinning? Verses 20 to 23 shows that among all of humanity, there are two fundamental groups of people. Those who are presently in bondage to sin and all of its consequences, or as Paul would strikingly put it, benefits, and those who have been set free from sin and enslaved to God. So our two points, slavery to sin, slavery to God, Each point will have the exact same subpoints with a different focus. We'll look at under slavery to sin, we'll look at the freedom, the benefit, and the result, and then the same under slavery to God. Let your eyes fall again on verse 20, slavery to sin. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. As I mentioned earlier, Paul has been building up to this point for the majority of this entire section on grace. In his argumentation, as I mentioned, is tightly woven together. But going all the way back to chapter 5, John Stott summarized this entire section of Romans this way. Those who are in Adam serve sin. Sin is their master. While those who are in Christ serve God. So the three ways Paul unpacks in verses 20 and 21, slavery to sin, are under the banners of freedom, benefit, and result. Now, before we just go in and get our nice little mental outline, let me admit, I could care less if you remember any of the points of this sermon. I don't care if you can recite them on Tuesday. If you meet Jesus, you'll be changed 10 years from now, whether you can remember a syllable I said or not. Can I remind you that what Paul's saying in chapter 6 is not for smart people to have a nice outline in their mind so that they can think about it or talk about it? In chapter 3, the greatest paragraph written in the history of the world, chapter 3, starting in verse 21, Paul says, God demonstrated his righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ so that he's not unjust to make you his friend. And in chapter 4, Paul says, you can be justified, that is right, in the sight of God forever through 4:25, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or in chapter 5, Paul's going to say, those of you who are sinners and ungodly and unrighteous and God's enemies are precisely the people God demonstrated his love toward, in that while you were sinners, Christ died for you, so that you can be forever right with God, not only through the death of Christ, but by his everlasting life. Chapter 6, Paul labors the point again. Chapter 7 again. Chapter 8, he says God cannot condemn you even if he wanted to. Praise him, he doesn't. Because Jesus took all your condemnation for you, and now you can't be separated from his love. So I lay that before you to say, when we're talking about slavery to sin and slavery to God, we're not talking about theoretical, theological ideas. We're talking about the fulcrum of your eternity, the hinge on which your eternity swings. What freedom, what benefit, and what result do those who are slaves to sin derive? First, the freedom you have when sin is your master. Paul is using a play on words, obviously, to speak of any type of freedom if sin is your master. But look at verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what freedom do you have when sin is your master? Answer, freedom in regard to righteousness. That means the impossibility of living righteously. Or to use a double negative, it would, you know, certainly fail the high school grammar class, but it's good theology. When you are a slave to sin, you are not free not to sin. Let's put it another way. Everything a lost person does, every good act, every positive moment, every loving exercise, every good intention, is contaminated with unpaid for depravity. When you are a slave of sin, you cannot not sin. That's verse 20. That is your freedom. It's agreed among every Bible interpreter and commentator that I consulted on this passage in yesteryear and again in preparation for this sermon. that Paul is looking backwards in this passage. He's looking backwards to the time before his Roman audience were Christians. The time when, as Leon Morris put it, they completely belonged to sin. Paul uses that past tense word. When you were slaves of sin. Verse 20. You were free. He's reminding them that before they were converted, they owed all their allegiance to sin as their master. Lloyd-Jones says on this passage, righteousness is not in control of the life of such a man, and therefore, listen to this, his best efforts, his highest achievements, are of no value whatsoever in the sight of God. So if you're not yet in Christ, I want to actually make the bad news worse in your understanding than you may have conceived it to be. You not only need to get saved from the bad that you've done, you must ask God forgiveness for the best things you've ever done, because you never did them for His glory, which is the highest crime in the universe, to not love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength is the greatest sin, because it's the breaking of the greatest commandment. And you've never done anything out of love to God if you're not yet in Christ. So the freedom you have when sin is your master is that you are not free not to sin. Paul's slavery argument is grounded in the doctrine of justification. He's telling the Romans that before you were made to be in Christ by faith, believing the gospel, everything you ever did was sin. This is what verse 18 speaks of. After being freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So before that, you were slaves of sin. So this passage helps us understand that before true conversion, I know you're listening to me like a Sunday preacher, and it sounds like blah, 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 blah to some of you. Listen carefully. Before true conversion, even the good things that one does are bad in the sight of God. For they are done from allegiance to sin rather than to God, including using God as justification for your actions. So the freedom you have is not a freedom not to sin. The second, the benefit you gain when sin is your master. Verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Now, Paul's talking to Christians who are no longer slave to sin, but you can look at it retroactively and say, okay, prior to true conversion, what was the benefit? The answer Paul gives in verse 21 is shame. Now, if you look carefully at verse 21, you'll see the little word now. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Prior to being truly converted, they weren't ashamed of the things that they did, the way that they lived. They had no capacity to blush over their sin. They weren't Holy Spirit convicted. Now, they may have had a standard of cultural righteousness, so they didn't want everybody to know all the devious and nefarious things that they did. They didn't want everybody to be able to see their thoughts and their intentions. But on the whole, they lived an unashamed of sin life. They did not blush about sin. They didn't have Holy Spirit conviction prior to true conversion. So the benefit was living a life of shame that they didn't even know was shameful until they were brought into the light of Christ's holiness. It's the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah's picture, where Jeremiah said in chapter 8, the Lord speaking, were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. We live in a day that sounds like that passage was written this morning. A nation has stopped blushing at sin. But many Christians today would like for all those pagan people to get saved so we could more conveniently go on living for ourselves without the inconvenience of their sin all the time. God's people had lost a sense of shame and the had become unable to blush in light of their own sin. So, let's bring it home. What benefit do you gain when sin is your master? Our second consideration. You get the benefit of living in a way of not being ashamed of your sin. Friends, if you're not convicted of your sin, that's not something to brag about. That's reason for trepidation. That's reason for trembling. Can you live in sin and not be miserable? That should cause bone-jarring fear because you're on a collision course with the God of the universe, with whom you must do. To live without shame of sin is a clear mark of being enslaved to it. Sin is the dominating master of the heart that does not blush with shame at sin. Again, one of the commentators, Leon Morris, on this passage is worth listening to. It's one sentence long, but it's worth a lifetime of meditation. But when the Romans became Christians, Morris wrote, they came to see sin for the evil thing it is, and their past deeds for the shameful things they were. I just want to ask, have you had that aha moment? Where like Paul on the road to Damascus, or so many in this room who could share their own personal experiences that may have seemed less cataclysmic than getting knocked off your horse and blinded by the light of the risen Christ. But have you had that aha moment where you cannot unsee the glory of Christ and the beauty of the gospel and the radiant brilliance of agape love for you? Friends, when the atrocities of human slavery have unfolded in history and in our own land, those who committed the atrocities were looking for the cream of the crop and the best of the best from whom they could profit off the sweat of their brow and the acts of their labor. But God doesn't look like that. He looks at humanity and sees nothing worthy, nothing of value, nothing that can benefit Him. And He comes and hunts us down in His mercy. And when the light of the gospel captures your heart, one evidence you will know that you are standing in the light of Christ is you will look back on an entirety of your life before a true encounter with Jesus, and you will describe it all largely with a sense of shame. Have you experienced that shift of allegiance from sin to God? So, the freedom you get when sin is your master is that you are incapable of living righteously. You're free from the benefits of righteousness. The second is that you get to live a life of shame. And then finally, the result you get when sin is your master. This is in verse 21, the end of the verse. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. If you read Romans halfway carefully, if you just zeroed in on this passage and kept reading to verse 23, you would know for certain that Paul does not mean physical death. He's talking about an eternal death. The literary parallel to death in this passage, as is true with the entirety of Romans, is eternal death. Yes, physical death is in view. The death rate of many of the effects of sin is astronomically high. We can all think of people who have had what we would consider a premature death because they live so riotously, so unhinged, so unguarded from a life of delving into sin. We can all think of people whose lives have been catastrophically contaminated with their own sin and then prematurely ended as a result of sin. Paul's not talking about physical death, though. While we're here today living in the midst of a global pandemic with what reports consider reported as a considerable death rate of it, it is nothing in comparison to the death rate of sin. Why is nobody on edge? Why are the news outlets not reporting? Why is everyone not seeking to guard themselves from sin? Because while global pandemics no doubt do have considerable death rates, the death rate of sin is holding steady at 100%. Barring two human beings, Enoch and Elijah, every person, including the Son of God, who had no sin, have not been able to bypass death as the portal. Sin laughs at people who laugh at sin. Knowing that your appointment with death is certain would seem that you would be sobered by sin. The result you get when sin is your master, according to verse 21, is death. John Stott: bondage to sin yields no return except shame and ongoing moral deterioration, culminating in the death we deserve. So the benefits of living enslaved to sin are you get to live a life full of shame, incapable of righteousness, guaranteeing a certain death in judgment before God eternally. So Paul shifts. Having laid out the black cloth, he now sets the diamond. What about slavery to God? It's our second point. It's verse 22. Slavery to God. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. What a word. And the outcome, eternal life. So again, we'll look at the freedom, the benefit, and the result. Paul lays them out in the same way. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Well, he doesn't explicitly state the parallel in verse 22 that he had set up in verse 20 and 21 for the freedom you get. He does say that you are freed from sin and enslaved to God and derive a benefit. But what freedom do you get? You get the privilege of living without shame. You get the privilege of unashamed living in the light of God. In Christ, those who have been truly converted, as Paul's reminding the Romans in this passage, have been made new from the inside out, a new 2 Corinthians creation. In Christ, a new creature. Old things gone, new things have come. No longer living a life of shame. The blessed gift of a clean conscience. You don't have to hide. You don't have to be duplicitous. You don't have to live relationally schizophrenic anymore. A clean conscience. What a delectable fruit for those who know what I'm talking about, and how precious few in our day know this blessedness of walking in lockstep with the Holy Spirit. Not sinless living, but living unto God, free from the tyranny of a nagging conscience. You don't have to hide. You get the lordship of Jesus over all of your life. That's the freedom you have. Paul speaks of this freedom multiplied times in his own experience. It's almost so precious to him, he can't stop talking about it when he introduces himself to different churches. Think about the way he introduced himself to the Corinthians. Of course, they knew him, but when he wrote to them, this is what he said. And he said it because many had crept into the church and tried to disparage Paul's life and ministry. And so what Paul says to them, 2 Corinthians 1:12, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the whole world, and especially toward you. Paul could go to bed at night with a clean conscience. Clyde used to say to me all the time, he would say, the brother who invested in your pastor John and I, for those of you who may not know Clyde's name, he died in the year 2000. He used to say to me all the time, he said, a clean conscience is like a well-tilled garden. You get to go to bed at night on a soft pillow. A clean conscience. You don't have to live with shame anymore. Again, it's not sinless living, but it's living unto God by the power of the Spirit in the light of Christ. That's a freedom that precious few have ever tasted. to walk in the light as he is in the light. To not have a segmented or portioned out or duplicitous lifestyle. To be the same person all the time because you're always living in the light of Christ. That's freedom. It's the kind of freedom our world longs for. But second, the benefit. Slavery to God not only gives you the freedom of a clean conscience, not living with shame, but you also get a benefit. Notice the benefit in verse 22. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. Holiness. Resulting in agiosmos. Holy living. That's the benefit you get from slavery to God. We could say it negatively. If you don't want holiness, you don't want Christ. One of my daughters had an injury a little over a week ago, so she had an MRI on her knee this past week to see what kind of damage had been done from that injury. And the amazing machines that we have today that can do all this medical imaging are, you know, it's just mind-boggling that we live in the day of such technological advance. Non-invasive, while able to see all the details below the surface that need to be seen. You know, canceling out some, zeroing in and focusing on others. It's remarkable. Friends, we have that kind of diagnostic lens zooming in on our souls right now. It's called Romans 6:22. More precision accurate than any CAT scan or MRI machine or high sophisticated technology could ever search deep into the physics and physiology of a human being, this verse is doing an invasive look at your soul. And as the lens is focusing, a question's being asked. Do you want to be holy? That question is a powerful image of your heart. It's showing you whether or not Christ has taken up residence in your life. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. Do you want to know why some genuine believers? Now, this isn't like carte blanche true across the board in every case. I understand that. But do you want to know why some, and I would say many, if not most, genuine believers, I'm not talking about false converts, genuine converts lack assurance of their salvation? The answer is because God is being kind to them. God is being good. He is being benevolent. He is being loving to them because they're living in sin. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit to lack assurance of your salvation if you're not walking in slavery to Christ. Why would God bless with assurance those who are living in rebellion against Him? He steals assurance so that you'll come back. But if you don't have assurance and you keep going, friends, that MRI machine is telling you something awful about your heart. Do you want holiness? Can you live in sin and not be miserable? The benefit, the salary package, the whole 401k, the incentive to be enslaved to God is you get to be like Christ. Do you want Christ's likeness? Isn't this passage a helpful angle to ask ourselves? As a genuine believer, we're battling with assurance. Do you want increasing likeness to Christ, friends? Do you truly desire progressive holiness? Do you relish the honor of more and more accurately mirroring with your little life the glory of your mediator, the Lord Jesus? Do you long for 2 Corinthians 4 to carry about the gospel labors of Jesus, always carrying the dying of Jesus in your body so that, 2 Corinthians 4:11, the life of Jesus may be manifested through you? If you want sanctification, then you have all the assurance you need. Lost people do not desire to be progressively conformed into the image of Christ. Do you want Christ and His fullness in you? Again, Leon Morris is so helpful. Paul does not say precisely what the fruit is, but only what it leads to. You derive the benefit leading to sanctification. The process, Morris said, here's the benefit. The process of becoming holy. We say at Grace Church a lot that God saves all by Himself, but we also don't put a period at the end of that. We put a comma, God saves all by Himself, or dot, 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 and all for Himself. Do you want your life to be totally enslaved to God? It reminds me of the story of those young men who were probably celebrity infatuated a little bit with Rutherford in his day. He had penned the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Confession, and been one of the key contributors to it. So all the young theologians of the day who had access to him, you know, wanted to always be around him and pick his brain. And so the story goes, I've heard different versions of it, but they all are something close to this, that a bunch of young theologians were asking Rutherford how to become a deep divine, how to become a great theologian like Rutherford and his counterparts. And so Rutherford said, oh, that's easy. If you wish to be a deep divine, you know, they get out their little tablet. Okay, what's Rutherford going to say? If you wish to be a deep divine, I recommend to you sanctification. Do you want to know the deepest truths of the heart of God? Study your Bible, yes. We're not eschewing serious Bible study. But that's a window. We're not bibliolaters. We don't worship this book. This is a window through which we see the face of our Savior, through which we see the heart of our God. Do you want to be a deep theologian? Become much like Christ. That's what Paul's talking about in this word, hagiosmos, sanctification. The Old Testament writers would command the people of God under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96:9. God would speak thundering from the heavens multiplied times, be holy for I am holy. How? How shall I be holy? This verse tells us. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive the benefit resulting in sanctification. How do you become holy as God is holy? Enslavement to God. Third and finally, what's the result you get? So the freedom you have when sin is your master, living without shame. The benefit you gain when sin is your master, likeness to Christ. And what's the result you get when God is your master? The result you get when God is your master. Verse 22 tells us at the end, the outcome is eternal life. Now, I don't know how many of your minds work this way, but Paul loves to line his arguments up one beside the other and do compare and contrast. So he's done that in this passage. Can you guys see the flow chart of verses 20 to 22? It works like this. You have a master. Either sin or God. Under sin, if you are a slave to sin, the benefit you get is shame. And the result that ends with is death. Master, sin, shame, death. The other side of the flow chart, your master is God. You get to live without shame. The benefit you get, you would think he would say life. Not what he says. Sanctification. Then the flowchart moves this way. Not down. The outcome of sanctification is eternal life. I read Stott's thought earlier where he said, bondage to sin yields no return except shame and ongoing moral deterioration, culminating in the death we deserve. But I saved the rest of his sentence for this point. Bondage to sin yields no return except shame and ongoing moral deterioration, culminating in the death we deserve. Here's how that thought from Stott concludes. Bondage to God, however, yields the precious fruit of progressive holiness, sanctification, culminating in the free gift, verse 23, of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I told you I had an application. It's so tethered to our second point of enslavement to God that I'll just give it to you now and we'll conclude. Here's the application. I already told you what it is. Point one, enslavement to God, enslavement to sin. Point two, enslavement to God. Application, who owns you? Who's your master? I have an application for believers and for unbelievers. For believers, the question is coming from verse 22. I ask it with all my heart. I'm blood earnest about it. Do you like to be told what to do? It's really a trick question. Believers do not like to be told what to do. Christians love to be told what to do. We understand that we are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, and that our body is no longer our own, that we've been given to another. It's one thing to ask, have you given your life to Christ? I certainly think that's an appropriate question in light of the New Testament, but a more fundamentally appropriate question is not have you accepted Him, but fundamentally, has He accepted you? Have you been given by the Father to the Son? Do you love to be told what to do? Christians love the commands of God. It's another reason I had Chuck read for us Deuteronomy 5. Because I wanted you to be prepared to be asked questions like Psalm 119, verse 47. Could you say this? I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. Or Psalm 119, verse 48. The next verse, and I shall lift my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Do you love to be told what to do? Psalm 119, 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above much fine gold. So for believers, who owns you? Functionally, practically, daily, moment by moment. And then for our unbelieving friends, I like to say, not yet believing, because God wouldn't have brought you here if He wasn't already chasing your heart. If you've yet to yield to Christ in true conversion, full submission, in light of the beauty of the gospel, oh, do I have good news for you? This application question has become my favorite starter evangelism question when I'm sharing the gospel with people in my neighborhood or in my life. Who owns you? You know what many in my community, and I'm a minority by 98% in the community I live in, and so many of my neighbors are well acquainted with the atrocities and history of slavery in the U.S., man-stealing and Middle Passage, all that. And so if I were to ask my minority neighbors, who owns you? I've heard responses like this. What do you mean, who owns? Nobody owns me. I'm my own man. All of which may be true, but they've certainly outed themselves as a non-Christian. Who owns you? One street from my house got renamed 7 or 8 years ago. It's now named after a former mayor of Memphis, A.W. Willis Avenue. Took too long to rename that street. Do you want to know what it was named for? Many decades prior, Auction Avenue. It's where the block was that men would stand on to be sold into slavery. One block from there, Exchange. One block from there, Commerce. One block from there, Court Square. It's where they sold human beings, a block from where I live. And as I said earlier, people who would come to those auction blocks would be looking for the cream of the crop, the ones from whom they could profit the most off the sweat of their brow. But can you imagine standing on a block and God in the audience hearing the person raffle off your name? Anybody want this one? And God standing up in the middle of the crowd and raising his ballot and saying, I'll take her. I'll take him. He doesn't look for the cream of the crop. Nobody who could do in any benefit to him. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. You contribute nothing to your redemption except the sin which makes it necessary. That's why verse 23 ends this passage. For the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. That's what you deserve. That's what we all deserve. But standing on the block in front of the face of God, he looks at you and says, but the free gift, you cannot earn it. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul's doing in this passage, I said earlier, is talking to Christians. He's reminding them of who they once were. You used to have a cruel master, more bricks, less straw, death when you die. But in Christ, you've been given the bounty of the King. You've been made not only a slave, though certainly one. You've been made a son. You've been made a joint heir. All the privileges that belong to the Lord Jesus ascended, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high is the definition of how accepted you are in him before the Father, how approved you are in him. One commentator said concerning this passage, we must learn to talk to ourselves and ask ourselves questions. Don't you know self? Don't you know the meaning of your conversion? Don't you know that you have been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection? Don't you know that you've been enslaved to God and you've committed yourself to his obedience for time and eternity? Don't you know these things? Don't you know who you are? And then he concluded, we must go on pressing ourselves with such questions until we reply to ourselves. Yes, I do know who I am. I'm a new person in Christ. And by the grace of God, I shall live accordingly until I see his lovely face. That's not the power of positive thinking. That's gospel living 101. Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. If you're in Christ, preach the gospel to your heart. Self, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is the great attraction to Christianity? Is he the whole reason you wanted to become a Christian in the first place? Not what you can get from him fundamentally, but so that you can have him. Do you want to belong to him? Body, soul, and mind forever. Do you here and now willingly yield your all to the true Jesus and to his glory alone? If you can say yes, yes, and 10,000 times yes, then you have no reason to wonder about your assurance. As the ancient hymns would help us to express it, since from his bounty I've received such proofs of love divine, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they would all be thine. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is, as I said, the sin which makes it necessary. The wages you get for your sin, the just desert, the payment, is eternal death. But for such people, there stands ready and available to you now a storehouse of such grace that it would make the ocean look small in comparison. Such an ocean of fullness without brim and without bottom that if you would plunge yourself into the mercy of the risen Jesus who died to take your guilt. Your sin, not his own. After he lived the life that you should have lived, he died the death that you should have died so that you could be set free from the tyranny of your sin and united to God forever. That's what Paul's talking about when he says the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I love that Paul ends there. Because he's already answered the question, am I free to live however I so please if I get that free gift? No. Just like you weren't free to live however you so pleased before you got the free gift. You're a slave. Who's your master? The grace of God in the gospel of Christ is not opposed to effort, seeking and striving after conformity to Christ. The grace of God in the gospel is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. You cannot pay God back for what he did for you in Christ. And if you try, you diminish the beauty of the gospel. You don't pay him back for loving you. The old hymn has perplexed me a lot. Come thou fount of every blessing. And which says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. But if you meditate carefully on the hymn, I think he understood it. It's not debtor like, you saved me, so now I'm going to pay you back. It's debtor like, you saved me, and now you provide for me everything necessary to live for your glory. So I'm not going to rob you of the glory you deserve by failing to lay hold of the grace that's mine in Jesus to glorify you. Christian, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. I want to tell you, I came from Memphis this morning to tell you as a believer, God has no buyer's remorse. He's not sorry that he saved you. He loves you just as he loves his own eternal Son. Jesus said, with the very same love that the Father loves him, so you are loved by the triune God. You can't do one thing to make God love you more. And if this doesn't knock you out of your chair, I don't know anything that would. If you're in Christ, there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. Nothing. You're free. You're free to live for his glory. But if you translate what I just said and interpret it down to your practical life as a license to sin, then you and I are talking about two very different gospels today. But if you hear what I just said, you can't make him love you more and you can't make him love you less. The definition of his love for you was proven at Golgotha when Jesus took the penalty for your sin. And your acceptance was proven outside Jerusalem at that garden tomb where Jesus was risen for your justification. If you hear that and you say, that doesn't mean I'm free to sin. That means I'm free to love him. I don't have to perform to get him to like me more. Rather, I can rest in his love and live in a way that displays that I'm loved by the King. Oh, then, friends, we're talking about the very same gospel today. The same good news that the benefit you and I get from being made a slave of God is more likeness to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the outcome of more and more likeness to Christ, not that we earn, but that God has produced, is we get eternity with him, eternal life. You want to hear some master language? The wages of sin is death. What a familiar verse. But the free gift of God, you ready for master language? Is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You want to hear union language? The free gift of his eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to hear redemption language? The free gift of God's eternal life in Christ, the Messiah. You want to hear incarnation language? Eternal life in Christ Jesus, his human name, who became man and took on flesh so that he could die for our crimes, according to Hebrews 2. You want to hear community language? All Christians together in this same race toward Jesus, growing in sanctification until we see his lovely face. Eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All in that one little verse. The most blessed location in the universe is hiding from the wrath of God in the Son of God, in Christ. Living the blessed life in Jesus, knowing that he has given us all the Father's love, forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God. Now we get to live free from shame in him, experiencing the eternal bliss of having our past sins forgiven, our present sins covered, and our future sins already paid for. So I asked you at the beginning, who's your master? It's either sin or God. Those are your only two options. Would you sell your soul right here and right now? Would you willingly climb upon the auction block right now? No force, no coercion. Your own volition. Would you stand up on the auction block and bid yourself away? Would you pick a master today and sell your soul into lifelong slavery to the Lord Jesus, who died the death that your sins deserve and lives evermore to save forever all who come unto God by Him? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I feel like a stammering, stumbling tongue up here trying to talk about things so glorious that words would fail if I spent the rest of the day trying. But I thank you for the promise of your word and the truth of the gospel, that though we were slaves of sin, which led to shame and eternal death, now we have been made slaves to God, leading to freedom from shame, a life of increasing sanctification, resulting in eternity with our Redeemer. We give you glory that you've made the great transfer and you've taken us, as it were, out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery to sin, and you've given us over to Christ, the good land that flows with all your provision necessary to live the life that brings you honor and brings us joy. So, Father, until we see the lovely face of our Savior, I'm asking in the least preachy way I know how to put it, the most honest way I know how to put it, would you buy us, arrest us, chain us to yourself, moor us to the dock of Christ? Do not let the boat of our life drift out into the middle of this sea of worldliness and godlessness. Would you rivet us to Jesus? Would you tether us to Jesus? Cement us to Jesus? Would you fix our eyes on Jesus? Would you cause us to be His happy subjects, His willing slaves, His bond slaves, His joyful, obedient subjects? And would you produce in us, by your Spirit, through your word, with your people, much likeness to Jesus? Make us as holy as saved sinners can be. Don't let us settle for less likeness to Christ than is available to us. Cause us to pursue you, to set our heart to seek your face. And would you change us, metamorphosis us, put us in the chrysalis, caterpillar to butterfly, make us more like Christ. Thank you that you're happy to be the master of all who will sell themselves to Jesus. We love you, Lord. We pray this in His name. Amen.
If you would like to talk more about what it means to be the slave of Christ, there are many people here, me included, who would be very glad to talk to you. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would give us an increasing gladness to own Christ as our King, and that the joy of having Him as our Master would be seen in our ready obedience. We pray it in His name.